Jesus has just finished, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'd love to put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. We want you to follow along, so we have people who miraculously put the Word of God in your hand. So Jesus just left being tempted by the devil. He was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him, immediately was sent out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now Luke shows him just now, just kind of like traipsing into Nazareth here. And it says in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So what kind of news could possibly have transpired from the moment of him showing up, John the Baptist pointing to him, him getting baptized, then going AWOL for like 40 days where nobody knows really what's going on. He gets tempted by the devil for 40 days, and then all of a sudden he comes out of that and everybody knows about him? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, John makes it very clear that what happened right after that is he goes off and he ministers for a whole year. He goes, in John's gospel, if you read chapters 2 all the way through 4, we see that there's about a year's worth of ministry that takes place before he comes back to Galilee at this point in Luke. It was during that year that Jesus meets 5 of his disciples. His first miracle at the wedding of Cana, he goes to Jerusalem for Passover. He overturns the tables there in the temple of the money changers. He meets up with Nicodemus the Pharisee, explains that even he must be born again. He remains in Judea for some time, then starts his way back home to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. And it was there that Jesus meets the woman at the well, and it was through his witness to her that she went off, tells the whole town about Jesus, and many believe in him. And so it's after this point that Luke takes up Jesus' life as he's coming back into Galilee. And that's one of the reasons why that when he returns, there's news of him that's been going out. People have been hearing about all the things that he's been doing, and could this be the Messiah, and things like that. The word news there, of news of him, is fame. It's where we get the word famous from, okay? So the word that's going out is making him famous, and it's kind of a rumor that he could possibly be the Messiah that makes him famous. In Luke 4, verse 37, nearing the end of this chapter, it says, and the report about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. The word report there is akos. It means a roar is what it means. And so what starts off as a small little rumor of possibly who he is and startling news and things like that becomes a kind of a roar. What first begins as a rumor will become a roar by the end of this chapter. People are really going to know who he is and who he's claiming to be. And so it says in verse 16 here, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, so it's his hometown, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Notice it says here that this was his custom. He went to the synagogue. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but there weren't synagogues around before they were led into their Babylonian captivity there in Daniel. Before that, there weren't synagogues throughout the region. People would go and worship at the temple. But when they were taken away into captivity, they had no way to worship God at the temple, and so they formed these synagogues within their neighborhoods there in Babylon. Wherever there were 10 or more Jewish families, they made a law, the rabbis made a law that there had to be a synagogue there. And so synagogues were there in order to, it was a great way to teach their laws, their customs, their culture to the people. This would help keep them from outside influences, from assimilating into the culture of those around them. And so when they came back from captivity, they continued to say, you know what, this is still a great way. We can't all go to temple all the time. So in the surrounding regions and stuff, that is like 60, 80, 100 miles away, if there are Jewish families there, we need to put a synagogue there. And so they did that in Nazareth. And so in Nazareth, there's a synagogue there, and this is where Jesus goes, as was his custom, it said. So Jesus went to the synagogue on a regular basis. And when I look at this, I kind of go, you know what? That's exactly what we do here as well. When people come to me and they say, you know, you don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. I said, well, you're right, you don't. But you do have to go to church in order to be a good Christian, okay? Because God's word makes it very clear in Hebrews 10:24. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How are you going to do that? He goes on, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. There's a day approaching where we're all going to be with the Lord. And because we see that day nearing, some of it's because we're just getting older and we just know that day's coming sooner. Okay? There's others of us that do believe that the Lord could come back at any time. And so we see that day approaching when we look at world events and things like that. And so because of that, I want to be in with God's people. I want to exhort one another. I want to stir up good works and love. If you're hurting this morning, you came to the right place because we want to pray for you. We want to come alongside. We want to know what's going on, and we want to pray for you. And if you're doing really great this morning, then look for somebody that maybe isn't and pray for them and get to know them. And so when we look at this, this is what Jesus does. He attends regularly. As was his custom, he went to synagogue. And you know what? That's one of my customs I have. I go to church. Because if I didn't, well, nobody would teach. No. Even when I'm on vacation, I want to find a place of worship that I can go to. Because we want to be in church. We want to be in church. Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment." If you don't want to be with God's people, it's because there's something that has gone a little bit off with you, okay? The Bible says that if you don't want to do this, it's because your eyes are on yourself. You seek your own desire. And anytime your eyes are on yourself, you cannot make the right decision, okay? And then it says you rage against all wise judgment. It's kind of like, I don't want to do it, you know? And all of a sudden that three-year-old comes out. We all have the three-year-old, you know we do. And it comes out, oh, I'm not going to, and this, and it is. It's a raging that takes place there. And it's not of God, and it's not wisdom. If you're hurting, this is a place you need to be. This is a place you need to be. And if you don't feel like coming, you should come anyway, because that's when you really have victory over the flesh. And God will bless. He'll bless you. And so we get together to fellowship with one another, stir up love and good works. It's one of the reasons why I'm so passionate about the cafe, is because I want you guys to have a place to go after service, that you don't have to think, okay, service over, we're out. You know, it's kind of like, no, hang out. Get to know one another. Get to know one another. And so that cafe is there, that it's a fun place to go. I had somebody who emailed me last week and just said, thank you so much for having that open for the Bronco game. I went last week and I got to meet people that I've never met before, and I just felt like a part of this body now. And it's like, it's true. And so we're going to have that open again today. And if you're going to watch the Bronco game anyway, come. Enjoy it with other believers. And it's just a great way to get to know one another. And so I do want to make that so it's a place that you want to hang out before, after service, on Wednesdays as well as on Saturday nights. And any time that we're having service, that is a place that we can come and hang out and spend time with each other. It's interesting to me that there are several Jewish writings that tell the order of synagogue worship. One of them is in the Mishnah, and it tells us that in the synagogue, worship service began with the singing of the Psalms. Psalm 145 all the way through Psalm 50 was the beginning of singing of those Psalms. And then it's followed by the reciting of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, which it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." And then you have some benediction or prayers known as the tefillah. And then comes the reading of scripture from the law. And then there would be the teaching from the reading. We're going to see that with Jesus. He's going to read and then he's going to expound on it. And then the service would close with the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. It says this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." I look at what we do here and it's not much different. Our worship team opens in prayer. We sing worship and praise God. We read, we teach the word, and end in prayer and song and fellowship afterwards. And so it's not much different than that. And this is a place that I really believe that the Lord would feel very comfortable to come to be able to worship and be able to go through the word of God. And of course, I'd let him teach. And so coming back here to verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written." I find it interesting that he did not ask for the book of Isaiah. It was given to him. Here's the book of Isaiah, almost like this is the place that we're at. And what he's about to read, it's almost like it was, I don't know, destiny of what it is that he's about to read here. Luke 4:18. And he reads this in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I bet. Because when you go through Isaiah 61, you find out he stopped in a place that you don't normally stop at. And they're wondering why he isn't continuing on. They're wondering about this. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I've had some people come up, so I thought this might be a good time to explain this, that Jesus most likely was reading from the scriptures called the Septuagint, okay? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament books or scrolls. And what has happened up until this point is that most of Israel, most of the Jews have become Hellenized along with the other foreigners that are living in the land. Meaning this, that they now spoke Greek. Greek was now the common language of the land. And so the rabbis were having trouble in the synagogues and teaching the word from the Hebrew when the people themselves didn't understand Hebrew. And so because of that, they decided to take upon themselves around 200-300 B.C., to be able to translate the scriptures into Greek. So at this time, Jesus is probably reading out of those manuscripts. So, knowing that, I've had people come up to me and say, well, if he taught out of the Septuagint, there's all sorts of books that we don't have in the Old Testament that are part of the Septuagint, and so that's Jesus giving validity to these other books known as the Apocrypha. If you have an old Catholic Bible, if you have a Catholic Bible, if you were raised Catholic like I was, you know that there are other books in there. You have the Wisdom of Solomon in there. You have the Ecclesiasticus in there. You have all sorts of different books in there, which are known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, actually, Apocrypha means hidden, meaning hidden books is what that means. And so the Protestants, we don't have that in our Bible. Why is that? If Jesus was reading from the Old Testament that had these books, why don't you? And so here's the reason why. When people tell me that, I have to tell them, I said, well, first off, the Septuagint had the Apocrypha books after the 4th century. Before that, we have copies of the Septuagint earlier than the 4th century, and they don't have any of those books. So what you need to know is that those were added later. So what Jesus was reading out of did not have those books. Did not have those books. Another thing about the apocryphal books is that they don't claim to be inspired. They don't say, thus saith the Lord, or anything like that. Unlike the New Testament, which do claim inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Peter 3:16. And so the apocryphal books, they don't make that claim, whereas the New Testament books do, the Old Testament books do as well. The Apocrypha books, they don't contain any predictive prophecy to which we could then serve to confirm whether they're divine or not, whereas all through the Word of God, we have that. There's no New Testament writer who quotes from the Apocrypha. Jesus never quotes from the Apocrypha, and yet he quotes from all the other books in the Old Testament. And so when we look at this, we see they don't claim inspiration. They're not written by a prophet or apostle of God. They don't contain any prophecy, so they cannot confirm inspiration. The New Testament writers don't quote from the Apocrypha. Jesus doesn't. And so there's a list of reasons why we don't. The early Jews rejected the Apocrypha. And so that says a lot to it as well. And so when someone comes up and said, hey, the Septuagint Jesus is using, it has the... No, it didn't. It didn't have that until after the 4th century. It was added after that. So because Jesus reading from the Septuagint here in Luke 4 does not mean he's affirming the Apocrypha books. As a matter of fact, it would be quite the opposite. And so going back here to Luke 4:18, we see five classes of people that Jesus is going to minister to here. The poor, the brokenhearted, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. To preach the gospel to the poor is the first one. Now, this does speak of those who have less in this world, those who are truly poverty-stricken. It does speak of that. But it also speaks of those who are morally bankrupt, spiritual poverty, which often accompanies the financial poor. In Jesus' day, if you're financially poor, if you're really distraught, the rabbis, the Pharisees would teach, it's because God is mad at you. It's because you're cursed. It's because you have sinned. It's because your parents have sinned. And so you're getting what you deserve. And so God wants nothing to do with you. How would you like to try and get to know a God like that? You know? And so they see no hope in this world or the one to come. Because God is mad at them, and it's being proved here. Well, it's also going to be proved later on. And so they have no hope. They have no one to explain the Lord to them of who God really is. And so the Messiah is going to bring good news to the poor, that the kingdom of this world is fading away, that there's another kingdom coming, the heavenly kingdom, where Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus will preach the good news of the heavenly kingdom to come if they will have faith in him. This is the kingdom where all the wrongs in this world are made right. I don't know about you, but I look forward to a world like that. I look forward to a kingdom like that. This is where all the wrongs in the world are righted in the next world to come. And you know what? We're the only ones that have that message. It's kind of like, look, I can't promise you if you come to the Lord that things are going to get better financially or anything like that, but I can promise you this: God loves you. And whatever situation you're in isn't because God curses you or hates you. He loves you. And I'm here to tell you that this world, yeah, it might not necessarily reflect the material blessings that God wants to give you and things like that, but in the world to come, I'm here to tell you all the wrongs will be righted. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom. It's going to be a glorious kingdom. Think about that for a moment. You're born with some sort of disease. Let's say that you're born and you're quadriplegic your whole life. Think of the most worst suffering as a human being that you could possibly go through. And notice what God's word says. His word says in Romans 8:19, he says this: "For the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." That means there's a glory coming on the other side that no matter how bad you can think of or you have experienced or you know of somebody that has experienced just horrific suffering, it isn't even worthy to be compared. What that means is when you get to the other side, you're never going to be thinking about what you went through. Because it's not even worthy to be compared. I mean, think about that for a moment. How glorious does that other kingdom have to be that all suffering that you've gone through or you remember is pretty much gone? It's gone. You don't think about it. It's not even worthy to be compared. This is one of the reasons why we're the only ones that has this message to somebody who is really, really hurting. And you might be hurting here this morning. Of why it behooves you to understand that Jesus loves you here this morning. That he died for you this morning. And he's here to preach the good news to you because he wants to spend eternity with you. Will you please receive him? Because it's not fair what you have gone through here on this earth. But what is fair is he's reaching out to you and you get to now choose yourself of where you get to spend eternity. You do get to make that choice. And so because of that, whatever wrongs have happened here, the scales of fairness and equity are completely balanced when it comes to the kingdom to come. Because now if you choose not to receive this glorious news, you have no one to blame but yourself. And we have that glorious news in the sense of going, I know, I can't tell you the reason why you're going through it. I just can't. But I can tell you this. There's a kingdom to come that lasts forever. And the suffering you're going through, what, 50, 60, 80 years tops, is going to end someday. To which then you get launched into the next kingdom to come for all of eternity. And what is eternity compared to 80 years here on this earth? Now, if you're like 79, don't think I'm prophesying that you got one more year left. Okay? I'm not doing that. I'm just saying on the average, that's what, you know, if you live beyond that, I mean, you're truly blessed. But it's one of those things that, do you realize, compared to eternity, how small that is? This is a testing ground. And do you realize how bright God can shine through you, especially if you are in some suffering condition, when you truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ? God can use you in just an amazing way that those of us that aren't going through that kind of suffering, it's very difficult for us to reach. And so understand that we have this available to us. And the kingdom come, glorious, absolutely glorious. And so we have this to be able to preach. Jesus is preaching this. And then it says to heal the brokenhearted. These are people that think that they cannot be forgiven. These are people that think that they have sinned so badly that there is no turning around now. It's a point of no return. God's not going to receive me now. The tax collectors were treated that way. The prostitutes were treated that way in Jesus' day. The down and out in society, the drunkards and those who have done burglary and things like that and preying on other people, they think it's too late now. It's just too late. Point of no return. No, these are the brokenhearted. This is one of the reasons why Paul says in Romans 5:20, he says this, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You can't even compile what the word much means. Not only is grace abounding, but much more. Not just more, much more. That's how big God's grace is. You cannot have sinned so greatly that God's grace cannot cover it. His grace is so far bigger than that. And he's there to tell them that. You're brokenhearted. You think there's a point of no return. People have told you that. You've damned your soul to hell. You've committed the sin of blasphemy. There's no way God was it. Not true. You ask forgiveness and receive Jesus. Guess what? You're restored. You're restored. And that kingdom is for you in the future as well. To proclaim liberty to the captive. Sin does make people captive. It enslaves you. So you cannot do what you ought to do. When you receive Jesus, that's the first time that you're now able to do what you ought to do. And that is by bringing glory to God. Before that, you can't do that. And so you're enslaved to sin. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He also says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, true liberty to do what you ought to do. And then it says recovery of sight to the blind. Go to Isaiah 61. Because in Isaiah 61, it doesn't say that. Is Jesus all of a sudden making things up? Well, Jesus is the Word, so he could say whatever he wants. And it would still be true. But here in Isaiah 61, just so you see we're at the same place, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, or the gospel, same word, good tidings, gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Yet Jesus says recovery of sight to the blind. Well, which is it? Which Bible is he reading that all of a sudden he can say that? Well, I would say this, that the opening of the prison to those who are bound and recovery of sight to the blind is the same thing. Well, what do you mean it's the same thing? I mean, it's the same thing in this regard. People who are put in prison in Jesus' day actually meant darkness. When you're thrown in prison, you didn't have a jail cell with bars and you could have the light of day and things like that. No, it was usually a pit. It was usually a pit. And it was darkness is what it was. It was darkness. So when you were in prison, you were definitely in darkness and you could see no light. And so here Jesus interprets that as being blind. He interprets that as being blind. Both are the case for sinners. They're in the prison of sin, and because they are blinded, they are ignorant to the light of God. And because they're ignorant to the light of God, Jesus is going to come on the scene, and he is going to make the blind see. He's going to recover the sight of the blind. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, in speaking to Paul in the on the road to Damascus, says this. I want you to go to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. He's under house arrest. He's not in a prison. He's in house arrest. And so he's given his testimony before King Agrippa. And he says this. He says in verse 12, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me, those journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet revealed to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" See, the same thing that Jesus is being anointed to do here, he hands off to the church to do as well. His disciples also need to be able to heal the brokenhearted. His disciples are the ones that also need to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is what he has called us to do, and so he tells Paul the exact same thing. Those who are blind, you're going to cause to see. And isn't it interesting, when he told him that, he blinded Paul. And then someone had to come lay hands on him for him to be able to see again. Because what he was truly seeing was false. And he now needed to see things the way God saw them. And so he got a little bit of a glimpse, which is kind of an ironic thing to say, being that he's blind. But he did get a glimpse, being blind, of what it is that he was truly like before the Lord spoke to him, to which then he can truly see. And so that's exactly what he's saying, and I'm calling you to the Gentiles in order for you to do that. And so this is specifically speaking of the Gentiles, in order to open up their eyes so they could see who God is. Because all these other people, whether they're poor or brokenhearted or in sin, you know what? They need to know the love of God, but so do the Gentiles that are totally blinded to the philosophy of this world. They need to be able to see it as well. And so then he goes on and he says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Sin oppresses its victims. There are some people that Satan truly has oppressed through addictions and some other things. And so we are told in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with them. Satan has them chained up. And Jesus is saying, I can break that. I can break that. And then it says in verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year is not a time when God is acceptable to us. It's when God in his sovereign mercy is making us acceptable to him. It's kind of like when you go to, when you hear of a new Costco opening or some big department store opening, and you hear they're now accepting applications. There'll be a time when they're no longer accepting applications. All the positions are filled. Jesus comes along and says, I am now accepting applications. I'm accepting applications for people to fellowship with me. I'm accepting applications for people to spend eternity in the kingdom of come. I'm now accepting applications. It is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's why Paul would say later on, 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I am accepting applications today. Do you want to fill one of those positions of being one of my children to where you can live with me forever? Today's the day of salvation. There are some of you here today that God is saying, I have another application for you. I have another application. Will you receive it? Today is the day of salvation. This is also speaking, the acceptable year is a play on words, but it should send us back to Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, it tells us of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is where everything goes back to the way it was supposed to be. When Israel was led into the promised land, The land was divided up to the tribes, and every tribe with their families were given land. So everybody has land. And it's enough land to be able to then also give to their children and their children's children. But somehow, as they're there in the land, they were going to fall upon, well, they weren't being good stewards of the land. And so because of that, maybe they didn't produce enough crops because they were lazy, or maybe they made some bad business deal to where they now owe people money. And so because of that, what they would do is they would sell off part of their land. It was more of a lease in order to make enough income for their family. And then things got really tight, and that wasn't enough. And so what did they do? They sold themselves as slaves to another Jewish family because that family was doing well enough that they could take care of them. And so they sell themselves into slavery. At the year of Jubilee, what happens is that all property that was sold is returned to the original owners. Slaves were set free. All debts were canceled. That's what happens at the time of Jubilee. It's a time to set everything right again. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's setting everything right again. You should have fellowship. You should have relationship with God. And now is the acceptable time. It's the time of Jubilee. I am now accepting applications in order to make everything right again. And that's been happening for about 2,000 years. It's been happening for 2,000 years. And today is the day of salvation. It's one of the reasons why when John the Baptist, after he was thrown into jail with Herod, some of his disciples came to visit John, and John sent him out and says, I want you to ask Jesus. I want you to ask this guy, are you the one we're looking for? And the way that Jesus responded to him is he didn't say, yes, I am. He said, I want you to see something here. And so they watched him heal the blind. They watched him heal the lame. And he says, I want you to go back and tell John that you saw the blind receiving their sight, that you see the lame being healed, that you see all these things that Isaiah 61 is talking about. The gospel is being preached to the poor. And you tell him that. And what is he doing? He makes a blind guy see. What has he done? He's just set everything right. You weren't created to be blind. You weren't created to be lame. You weren't created not to know God. So I'm here to let you know this and to set everything right. It's Jubilee. It's Jubilee. Now is the time of salvation. I'm accepting applications. And hopefully you don't leave here this morning without filling one of those positions of being a child of God. And so it says in verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, if you see here in Isaiah 61, where Jesus stops here, in your Bible, in the Old Testament here, you should have a comma there. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the thought is not completed here. So, granted, back then they didn't have verses, so we put them in their verses and things like that. But the thought continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, guess what? That's his second coming is judgment. His first coming is grace. So he stops there. And it's very significant that he stops there, because if you're not going to receive him as your Lord and Savior, well, that's when the next verse applies. Judgment is going to come your way. Judgment is going to come your way. So it's very significant that he stopped there. And so all eyes are fixed on him because he stops right there. And what Jesus is saying is that this has been fulfilled in your present right now. What about the other stuff? That's going to come later. So what does that tell me? There's a gap. There's a huge gap there. There's a 2,000-year gap there. And we went over that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 9. We see this gap again. And Jesus shows us that gap. And that gap is the church age. And it was something that the Old Testament saints never saw. And the Old Testament prophets never saw it as well. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul then talks about this gap. And it was hidden from everybody. And it was hidden in God until God revealed it to him. And so here in Ephesians chapter 3, and I know we've gone over this before, but we're here again, so we need to go over it again. And we always have new people with us. And he says this in verse 1 of Ephesians 3. Paul's going to talk about this gap. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, he is preaching the good news to the Gentiles. How that by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery. That word mystery is mysterion. It's a word that means only God could reveal it. You couldn't have figured it out on your own. And so he had made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So all the ages before him, nobody knew this. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, beginning with Paul, and the others now know it, but it was beginning with Paul. And here's the mystery, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This was horrific news to the Jews. They thought the Gentiles were only created, their rabbis taught the Gentiles were only created to stoke the fires of hell. So to see at this point that they are now being revealed to them, God wants them to be a part of this as well. And he always has, by the way. And so this has been given to him. This is the great mystery, that the Gentiles also get to partake in the blessings of God. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom, manifold means being made clear, the clear wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities, powers, and the heavenly places. Do you realize that even the angels didn't know about this gap? Even the angels didn't know about this church age, this grace that was going to be poured out upon everyone? They didn't know about it, which tells me that Satan didn't know about it either. And the church is this eyewitness testimony there, and they're looking at the grace and mercy of God through the church right now, and they're getting blown away by it. That's how God chose to teach them about mercy and grace, was through us. And so this is with that gap, and we're still in that gap period. We're still in that church age. Jesus is still receiving applications. He's given out applications. And today is the day of salvation. Verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And all eyes were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He sat down. Jesus is now going to teach. And they used to teach from sitting down back then. And they would sit in the seat of Moses, which every synagogue would have a chair that's called the seat of Moses, which speaks of authority. And in verse 21, it says, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Awesome. How awesome is that? Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they all said, hallelujah! It's what they should have said. But because of what they did say, Jesus knew where this was going. Hey, is this not Joseph's son? No, this is the Messiah. This is Joseph's son. Did you just not hear what I said? Were you not listening to all the news that's been reported about me and what things I've done? I come here to synagogue and not a whole lot of people get to have the Messiah actually teach them the word of God. And here I am before you. I'm saying that this is me. You don't know that this speaks to the Messiah. You should be so excited that I'm here in your midst. And instead is, isn't this Joseph's son? Man, familiarity breeds contempt is what that means. And what that means is that you might have experienced this because you have done things growing up with other people and then you come know the Lord. They're going, don't give me that. I remember when you were a kid. I remember when we got in trouble doing this. I remember you're just like me. Don't give me that. And it's very hard for somebody who really knows you to be able to embrace that change that's happened in your life. And here he is growing up as a normal, you know, Jewish kid, and now he goes around Galilee and makes good, you know, in Galilee, being this, you know, supposed prophet from God. But we were thinking you're a prophet of God, but you're now coming back saying you're the Messiah. And he first admits that in his hometown. It's home. I figure if I have to reveal myself, it should be at home where I grew up. So he does that, and they don't believe him. You're Joseph's son. Yes, but I'm the Messiah. No, you're Joseph's son. Wow. And so he goes on and he says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country, meaning Nazareth. And so basically, cure your own condition since you can cure others. Whatever you heard in Capernaum, do also here. Hey, if you want us to believe in your Messiah, then show me, is what they're saying. We heard of all these things you've done. Show us here. That's always the world. The world says, show me and I'll believe. That's never the way God does it. God says, believe and I will show you. Believe and I will show you. And so he goes on and says, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he gives them two examples of what it is that just because you're a Jew by birth doesn't mean that you're privileged. What it means is that he's going to go and give two examples of two Gentiles and how God poured out his grace and mercy to these two Gentiles because these two Gentiles had faith and believed, and because they had faith and believed, God showed himself to them. And so he uses two of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel, Elijah and Elisha. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. She was a Gentile. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, also a Gentile. And what he's saying is that, isn't it interesting? There are many widows in Israel, many Jewish widows in Israel. Yet God sent Elijah to this woman in Sidon who was a Gentile. And as Elijah went, she comes out to him and says, look, it's just my son and myself. We have enough oil and flour to make bread for one more day. And then after that, we have nothing and we're going to die. And Elijah says, you're not going to die. What you're going to do is you're going to make one more cake and you're going to give it to me. And then you're going to have enough oil and flour until this famine is over with. Now, there's only enough to make one. She either has to believe him and the words that he says, that he's truly a man of God, that God is speaking to her, or she could choose not to. I'm not giving you my last cake that I'm going to make. But she does it. She doesn't even blink an eye. She goes and makes it, gives it to him. I mean, most people would probably be thinking, what kind of a scam are you trying to? This is my last bit of bread that I can make. He says, you're going to make one more and you give it to me. And as you do that, understand, keep going back to the oil, keep going back to the flour. There'll be enough there to last throughout all this famine. And she does it. And that's exactly what happens. She believed first, and then God was able to show himself in a powerful way. And then he gives another example when it comes to Elisha. With Elisha, you have this Syria commander named Naaman. And so his king sends him over to the king of Israel and says, I'm told there's a prophet here. I need for you to heal my servant, Naaman, who has leprosy. And so the king of Israel is going, oh, great. And when I can't heal him, then he's going to pick a fight with me and say, oh, you wouldn't heal him, so we're going to go to war against you. Elisha hears about it and says, just send him to me. So they do. They send Naaman over there. Naaman goes to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out. His servant comes out. And he says, go in the Jordan and dip in that 7 times. And Naaman gets outraged by that. I can't believe the prophet won't even come out to see me. And then he tells me to dunk myself in the Jordan. There are better rivers in Damascus. And you would know that what that means if you go to Israel with me. Because as we go to the Jordan to baptize you, you're going to go, that's the Jordan? Ew. You go, yeah, not impressive at all. So you understand what this means when he says that. Damascus, crystal clear waters and this and that. You go to the Jordan, were we baptized? Not so much. And so his servant comes to him and says, look, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Because that would have been pride and prove you're worthy to be healed. But he asked you to go dunk in the Jordan 7 times. Humble yourself and do it. So he does. He humbles himself and he dips himself 7 times. And he's healed. You believe first, then God will show you. God always tells us this. Believe, stand upon his word, and watch him bless. The world says, show me and I'll believe. God's always said, no, believe and I will show you. Today is the day of salvation. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm taking applications today. No. Then I can't show myself strong on your behalf. I can't show myself to you unless you believe. Unless you believe. And so it continues on. It says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill of which their city was built, and they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Don't tell me Jesus was a pacifist. Okay? And isn't it interesting that he allowed for them to carry him all the way to the edge, but no more? It was like the Lord was saying, you know what? I'll only allow evil to go so far. But other than that, everything has to do with the glory and the purposes of God. I'll only allow evil to go so far. It's one of the reasons the Raiders aren't going to win. Just kidding. I saw you over there, Larry. I'm just playing with you, man. But today's the day of salvation. The acceptable year of the Lord. He's taking applications.